what brings us together today. Marriage, that blessed arrangement, that dream within a dream.
Any of you know this movie? It's one of my favorites. Maybe like you, this is your idea of the priesthood. An out-of-touch old man in fancy clothes and a funny hat. Someone very different from us sitting in the pew. A cloistered, separated person who doesn't have real-life experiences like we do. And probably someone you would not go to for advice or help with everyday problems. This morning, our message is about the priesthood of the believer. And this morning, we need to discover not man's traditions or ideas, but God's instructions for the church and for our lives. So we turn to God's word for answers this morning. Just as we do every morning, because God's word is our authority for the church and for our lives. If you're just joining us this week, we're happy to have you with us. The church that you attend is going to have a huge impact on your life and your life choices. Many people choose a church because they like the music, they love the kids' programs, maybe they like the preacher, they like the people, that's where their friends go. But after your salvation, choosing a church is probably one of the most important decisions in your life. So whether you're a longtime member here at First Baptist, maybe you're a recent member, or maybe you're just attending, I trust that our series on Baptist distinctives is going to help you decide what kind of local church you're going to actually join. I hope you see the importance of what we believe and how that should impact our daily walk with Jesus Christ. So the summer series is Baptist Distinctives, and it's an acrostic that spells Baptists, which is handy. Today we're going to dig into the letter P, and that is the priesthood of the believer. But before we go further in this morning's sermon, let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that we could gather together as brothers and sisters, we could gather as the church, and lift up the name of Jesus Christ. We don't have to look to a human priest as our go-between. We can come directly to you. We can sing praises to you. We can bring our offerings, not only of our praise, but of our worship and our service to you. Lord, thank you for this truth, and I pray that as we dig into your word, that we would have eyes and ears that are open and ready to hear what you have to say to your church this morning. I pray that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. And I ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Amen. So in the Old Testament, we had a series of laws. They were specifically for God's chosen people, but then they also affected the people around them. There was a priest who was a person, particularly a man, serving in a temple or in a cathedral of worship. And he leads worship. He represents the people to their God. It's not just the Jews that had priests, but there were priests, as you remember, to Baal and to other false gods in the nations around them. Specifically, within the Old Testament, we see God giving instructions to Moses for constructing and setting up a tabernacle. God told Moses to set apart Aaron and his sons to be priests. The tabernacle was a movable temple, and it was for the years that the people of Israel were traveling. They left Egypt, and they had 40 years of wandering through the desert, and then eventually they moved into the promised land. And God knew that they were going to be on the move for a long time, so he gave them these instructions for setting up a temple that could be moved from one place to another. And if you read through, there's all kinds of specific instructions about all the things, how to pack them, how to carry them, who carries them, and all of those details. Exodus 28:1. You can turn there with me, or you can listen to me read it. "Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother," this is God speaking to Moses, "and his sons with him, from among the people of Israel, to serve me as priests, Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar." Priests were set apart. They were chosen, and they were to serve in the temple, to offer sacrifices, to bring offerings and prayers on behalf of the people. They represented the people to God. They were mediators. They were go-betweens. And they also led the people in worship, in songs, singing the Psalms. They transported and maintained the tabernacle, and they taught the people the law of Moses, which was given by God. When God told Moses to stay in a particular place, the tabernacle was reassembled, and all of the tribes of Israel laid out their tents facing the tabernacle because they wanted their focus to be on God. And they were laid out in the 12 tribes, each with three tribes facing from every direction. God gave all of these specific instructions so that their focus would always be on Him in their presence. And then when the tabernacle was assembled, what's described as God's Shekinah glory, a visible cloud that was a pillar of fire at night and a traditional cloud, but it was a pillar of a cloud during the daytime, and that went before the people, and that rested on the Holy of Holies. Eventually, Solomon built the temple and several temples after that. Priests served in many of the same ways. There's a diagram of Herod's temple up there on the screen, and it's not all labeled, but you can see that there are inner parts and there are outer parts. The porches and the patios were places where people could gather, and the outside court was for the Gentiles, the people who were not God's chosen people. They were allowed to come close to, but not inside the temple. And then there was a courtyard where women could come and pray. And then the inner courtyard was accessible only by Jewish men, and only when they were coming for temple purposes, to bring animal sacrifices, to bring grain offerings, to bring different things to present to God. And this is one of the reasons that Jesus was so offended that people were inside the temple selling things. They were selling sacrifices. They were exchanging money right inside where it was supposed to be focused on worship and prayer. Even further inside that was the holy place, and only the priests were allowed inside that. The menorah candlestick, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, all of these things were in that inner courtyard. And then there was the Holy of Holies. And inside that was the Ark of the Covenant, and the high priest alone could enter one day a year to offer a sacrifice for the people. He placed blood on the mercy seat on top of the ark, and this inner Holy of Holies was shut off from that inner chamber by a giant curtain that hung down that was several inches thick. And again, God gave instructions for how that even should be woven. It was a thick curtain blocking off access to this inner place. Individual people could not just go into God's presence directly. There were a series of separations, these courtyards, these walls, the inner courtyard, the inner holy sanctum, and then this Holy of Holies. And that final place is where the high priest alone could come and ask for God's forgiveness. This is how it was for thousands of years. No human saw God directly. It was very uncommon, but a few people did hear God's voice, or they saw His presence in a cloud. In Exodus 33, Moses said, "God, please show me Your glory." And God, if you remember, hid him behind a rock, put His hand over the rock, and let him see just the backside of what we imagine was God's robe passing by. That's all he could handle, to just see that little bit, a glimpse of God's holiness. In Isaiah 6, the prophet had a vision of God seated on a throne in heaven. He's surrounded by seraphim, which were winged creatures, who are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is filled with his glory." Even in this, which was a vision of heaven, not heaven itself, Isaiah realized that he was just a man, an unclean sinner, and he was in the presence of God. His sin guilt was removed in that vision by a burning coal. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 7, God promises he's going to send a child born of a virgin who would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Not God separated from us, but God with us. The Messiah would come to save people and offer forgiveness and a permanent redemption. Your sins can be forgiven, and you can have peace with God forever. That's the good news of the gospel, that we could have forgiveness. In the Old Testament, the priest represented the people before God. No one could go directly. But then the good news happened. God came in human form, still God, but also man. And Jesus Christ became a better high priest. God, who was unreachable by the common person, accessible only through the high priest, came to live, to dwell among the people he created. And scripture says he did this so we could see his glory. We could see his character face to face. We could know him personally. And we could know him as we know each other. We have gospel accounts from people who lived with Jesus for years. His mother, his brothers, obviously, for their entire lifetime. And then the disciples who lived with him for 3 years. They watched him heal the sick. They saw him bring the dead back to life. They saw how he interacted with the lowly and how he interacted with those who were self-righteous. They thought they had it all together. And then they watched him suffer and die for our sins. The beginning of John's gospel tells us more about this. John 1:14. "And the Word," talking about Jesus, "became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." No longer do we have to go through a priest and follow the traditions of the law, offering sacrifices so that we could be forgiven. We now have access directly to God, and we have the right to be called his daughters and sons. No matter where we were born or what our status is. Remember that picture of the temple reminding the Gentiles that it's an honor for you just to be out in the parking lot, as it were, just close to God while prayers and praise were going on, while worship was happening. You can be nearby. But now Jesus comes and says, "You're all invited." That is such good news. John 1 again, verse 12 said, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." All who believe have the right to become his children. The disciples, the apostles, had the joy of seeing God, the Son, knowing him as friend, knowing him as a brother. And then again, still in John 1, verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Jesus Christ has made God known to us. In Matthew's account of the crucifixion, there is a detail there for the Jews, because this gospel was written to Jewish believers, to Jewish people. Each of the gospels has a slightly different focus. And Matthew specifically is writing to let the Jews know that this is your Messiah. He really is who he said he was. It's not recorded in any of the other Gospels. Listen to Matthew 27, verses 51. Jesus is on the cross, and he cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. This giant curtain that hung in the temple, separating the holy from the holy of holies, separating people from God's presence, ripped from top to bottom. If it had been ripped from the bottom up, you could see maybe a couple of the disciples getting in there together and grabbing hold of it and saying, let's rip this thing down, like people tear down flags after a war. Maybe it could have been ripped from bottom to top, but this was ripped from the top down. God miraculously split the curtain in two, letting people see that they had access now to him directly. There was no need for this separation because Jesus, the great high priest, completed what he needed to do. Jesus said, I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the will of my Father. And that was to die on the cross for your sins and for mine. And when Jesus completed that, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. We're invited to know him and to be accepted by him. The book of Hebrews is written also to Hebrews, to Jewish people. It's filled with illustrations and connections of the gospel of Jesus to the Jewish faith. And over again, we read how Jesus is better, better than anything they could imagine, better than anything they saw. They thought the law was perfect. They thought everything they had was all that they could imagine. Listen to these verses. I'm just going to read them. You can see them on the screen. Hebrews 6, 9, we are sure of better things in salvation. The law made nothing perfect, but we have a better hope in Jesus as we draw near to God. Jesus was the guarantor of a better covenant. Christ's ministry is more excellent because he mediates a better covenant enacted on better promises. Hebrews 10, 34, you have a better and abiding possession in heaven than what you have here on earth. Hebrews 11, 6, the men and women of faith had the promised land, but they desired a better heavenly country. Hebrews 11, 40, God provided something better that made them perfect in Christ. The Old Testament offerings simply covered the sin for a time. But Christ's offering of his own life on the cross, his blood, wiped the slate clean, removing our sins from us. Jesus, in Hebrews 12, 24, the mediator of a new covenant, sprinkled the blood that speaks a better word referring to our total forgiveness. If you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, because I want to just dig in a little bit more to this incredible book talking about Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. Listen with me to Hebrews 10. For since the law, I'm starting at verse 1, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, remember, Christ means Messiah, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said these things above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. The writer is explaining the passage right in the passage. I love this. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. This sacrifice doesn't need to be repeated. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins no more, and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let me just pull out a couple of points for this. If you like taking notes, I forgot to mention there's a sheet in the bulletin. If you're watching online, you can always look at our website and find today's message and today's outline. First of all, we see Jesus, the Son of God. He came to do the will of the Father, and that was the perfect and final sacrifice for the sins of the world. His sacrifice was once for all. While the Old Testament priests had to stand daily repeating the same sacrifices over and over, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God after his one once for all final sacrifice. The writer said, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. This was just a shadow of the perfect Lamb of God, the promised Messiah. So by a single offering, Jesus offers forgiveness and God's righteousness. We don't need to confess over and over to a human priest so that we can be ready for heaven. We don't have to live in fear, wondering if at my dying moment, will I have sinned and not been forgiven? I need a priest to forgive me at that moment. The Bible says no. Jesus did it all. And because of this, in verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy place. Who can enter the holy place? Only a priest. Only the high priest. And the writer says, we, brothers and sisters, believers in Jesus Christ, have confidence to enter that holy place, and we can speak with God directly. The curtain was opened, and it says the curtain was Jesus' own life as he was torn and bled on the cross. He offered us confidence that we could draw close to God. So there are four things in these final verses, verses 22 to 25, four things that are our response. Therefore, brothers, draw near to God with full assurance. We can pray without fear or guilt because Jesus washed our hearts clean with his blood. And it says our bodies were washed with clean water. I think that's talking about baptism. Our hearts are cleaned by Christ's blood. That's how we're saved. But physically, we have this washing in baptism that's a symbol of being clean from head to toe. God wants us to come to him, to be near him, to know him. So first, we have confidence to draw near to God. Secondly, it says, hold fast to this confession of your hope in Christ. Your confession is talking about when you repented of your sins, when you declared Jesus is the Son of God, he is my Lord and Savior. That is your own personal confession. Often we think confessing is only saying what we did wrong, but a confession is actually just a statement of truth, something that we know is true. So your confession is when you repented of your sins and when you trusted Jesus alone as your Savior. Hold fast to that, because that's your hope in Christ. Have you repented? Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? Have you taken this gift from God and saying, yes, I want to have this myself. I want to be forgiven. Will you forgive me for my sins? I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for my sins. There's no rites, there's no rituals, nothing but faith in Jesus alone that saves us. Thirdly, he says, consider, carefully think about how you can stir up each other, how you can encourage one another to love and good works. This is the life of the church, loving each other well, serving each other. And then finally, meet together. He says in the negative, don't neglect to meet together. But he could have just said, meet together. That's what you're doing here this morning. And I'm so glad you've chosen on a Sunday morning, maybe your only day off, the day that you think I could sleep in. Some of you did sleep a little longer than others of us. But you came to hear the good news. You came to hear the word of God. You came to sing praises to our Savior, Jesus Christ, to fellowship with others, to encourage each other, to be together, to love each other. Praise God for the gathering of his saints, the church. This is a privilege that many people around the world don't have. Or they risk their freedom, they may risk their lives to gather in the name of Jesus Christ. And we get to do that any day we want to. We picked the Lord's Day because that's what the early church did. They said this is the day Jesus came back to life, so we're going to meet on that day, Sunday, instead of the Sabbath, which was Friday to Saturday. That was the Old Testament. Here's the New. There's constant contrast between the Old and the New. The Old was about keeping all of the rules, right? On the Sabbath, you couldn't light a fire, you couldn't cook something, you couldn't travel too far, you couldn't do work so that God would be pleased with you. We gather on Sunday, the Lord's Day, and we lift up praise to our Savior Jesus Christ. We hear his word and we say, as a response to all you've done for me, God, how can I love and serve you? How can I care for others in the church? Do you see how our mission fits in here? I don't know if it's still behind me. It's not. There's a jungle behind me. Did anyone notice that? Worship, grow, share is what we talk about as our condensed version of our mission. We worship as we meet together. We confess our hope in Jesus Christ through song and through the word. We grow together in our faith as we meet, as we encourage each other, and we love each other. And we share the good news, the gospel, as we share our lives with each other and with our community. We worship, we grow, and we share. That's our response to what Jesus did. So Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is a better high priest in every way. And he is our access to God the Father. We come through the name of Jesus because we've been forgiven by his blood. Finally, this morning, just one last point. Ordained versus the priesthood. I'm not wearing the same tie. I'm wearing a Christmas tie, in case you didn't notice, because it's Christmas in July today. Last point. What's the difference between a pastor and a priest? Many of you grew up in different church traditions where a priest was leading your church. Maybe you've wondered why I'm not called Father Mark and why I don't wear special ceremonial robes or a fancy collar. I think they look cool. I think I could pull some of those looks off, but we don't have to because I'm a pastor. I'm not a priest. What we read in the New Testament this morning, we see the teaching that every believer is a priest, not just the guy standing up front even. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have direct access to God. There's no one between us except Jesus who made this possible. Listen to 1 Timothy 2, 5-7. I thought I marked this off and I didn't. Let's see if I can find it as quickly as you can. 1 Timothy 2, 5-7. For there is one God. Put your finger up with me. One God. One mediator. Between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And then Paul says, this is why I was appointed as a preacher and as apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. I am a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. How many people are between us and God? One man. Who is it? Jesus Christ. How clear is this? Jesus is our great high priest. He's never too busy to hear from us. And because of his humanity, he can sympathize with our struggles. We're going to see that more in the next passage in Hebrews. Jesus is the mediator. And Paul says, I was appointed just as a preacher, an apostle. We don't see anywhere in Scripture instructions that we should be praying to anyone other than God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. We don't pray to saints. We don't pray to Mary because God's a little busy today, so why don't I ask her to bring my requests? Scripture says there is one God and how many mediators? One mediator, Jesus Christ. So we pray through him in his name because it's his blood that made us presentable to God. Hebrews 4, again, this great book, verses 14 to 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus, our great high priest, is never too busy for us. Because of his humanity, he can sympathize with our struggles. He was tempted just as we are. He was tempted with power and position. He was tempted to question God's goodness. He was tempted with physical need. He had been in the desert, not eating or drinking for 40 days and 40 nights. How many of you have gone that long without food or coffee even? Jesus was weak, and instead of listening to Satan, he responded, God's word is all I need. Jesus knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to want power and control and position. But he never sinned. We can confidently come to God's throne, not even just the Holy of Holies, but God's throne in heaven. It says, go there in confidence because of your confession in Jesus Christ. And when we go there, we will receive mercy and grace to help us when we need it. We have a Father God who cares about us. We have a Savior who knows how we feel. And so he says, cast all your cares on me. Run to God when you need help. Draw near to him. The Apostle Peter repeated this idea of the priesthood of the believer in 1 Peter 2:9. You, this is what Dorothy read for us, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's not talking about the chosen people of Israel anymore. He's talking about us believers, the church. We are a chosen race, royal priesthood, a people for his possession. Baptist churches distinctly hold on to this truth that we are all priests of God. There's no distinction in the Bible between clergy and its church members. I am on equal ground, even though I'm standing up two steps above you, I am on equal ground with you as I stand at the foot of the cross, needing God's forgiveness, needing his mercy and his blessing and his grace every day. Brothers and sisters, we are the same. As a pastor, I should have a spiritual gift for teaching and communicating God's word. But there are others in the church that also have this gift. So what we do is we ordain, we set apart, we choose someone, we recognize them, and we appoint them for ministry. God chose kings and priests and prophets from Israel in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we see the apostles and the church members together praying, considering and choosing people for membership and for ministry. We talked about that last week in the A. That the church chooses who is going to do things. It's not a hierarchy. Somebody help me. Biblical authority. Authority of the local church. The local church has the authority to make decisions about pastors, about missionaries, about what we're going to do as a church. So the authority and the autonomy, that's the right word. The autonomy of the church. Keeping seven C's straight is one thing, Jason, but we got to keep the letters straight here too. I get myself in trouble. I am on equal ground with you. I make mistakes. I even said words like, forget it. I was mispronouncing words this morning, so I noticed that you didn't have to. So we follow the example of the New Testament church, where they said, pray and think about who you're going to appoint as a pastor. I was ordained. I was recognized by others and by the local church many years ago as someone being called into Christian ministry in the church. I don't have any special grace from God. I can't heal anyone. I can't forgive your sins. I don't have a special anointing or an unction or a chrism. I don't have a different standing with God or authority. But like Isaiah, who heard God said, who shall I send? I answered, send me. I'll go. I'm willing to share the good news. And I hope you are too. When I've been away, one of our deacons preaches. When I've been away, our deacons have led communion. Our deacons serve the bread and the cup for communion. People don't come to me for that. They're not getting Jesus' literal body and blood from me. We're serving elements that we remember what Christ did for us on the cross. And brothers and sisters, the brothers serve our brothers and sisters. There's nothing holy or mystical happening. It's just us following Christ's command to remember in unity his death and resurrection. There's no requirement even for a pastor alone to baptize people. Philip baptized the Ethiopian after he trusted in Christ. Through baptism, I'm not offering you entrance into God's kingdom. I'm not pronouncing you as saved. It's a commanded symbol. We're going to talk more about this next week, of dying to our old self and then our new life in Jesus Christ. A pastor alone is not the only person who could baptize someone. But we do that as we gather together as a church so that it's a sign for everyone to see. As an ordained minister, I do have the privilege of marrying people. But that's really just a human requirement from our government. There's no specific instructions in the Bible. This would have been a good ask the pastor question. Are there examples of pastors marrying people in the Bible? I haven't seen any. It's something that we do because where else would you want to make a lifelong vow to your spouse that you're going to love them forever and that you're going to serve God together and you want the church family behind you? So it is something that we do publicly in the church, but it's not a commandment of Scripture. Maybe now you're going to look at me a little differently, like I am no different from you. And that's great because it is true. As Paul says, I ain't lying. Just like we see in Scripture, it's right for a church to appoint a pastor to preach and to lead the church. And just like we heard Paul tell Timothy, it's important that you choose the right person because they're going to be an example that you follow. So Paul gave qualifications for pastors. But for me, the main qualification are these two verses in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10:31, say it with me. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. A pastor is someone who is to teach, to shepherd, to encourage, to correct, to lead the local church. And my life's desire is to do everything to the glory of God, to make it my aim to please him. So I would encourage you in these things to imitate me as I imitate Christ. But as fellow priests, brothers and sisters, we are all called to glorify God. We are all called to make it our aim to please him, to serve God, and to serve and love each other. So the priesthood of the believer means that you and I are on the same standing and we can come directly to God. There's no one between us. There is only one mediator, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you've come to him for salvation, then you're talking directly to God. A couple of takeaway questions before we go downstairs. Just a reminder, we do have a lunch today for those that came in a little bit later. It is for anyone who wants to be there. We're going to have our quarterly meeting during it. And instead of having snacks and coffee, you can just go right to your Sunday school classes. The kids always have snacks in their rooms, but the adults have coffee just in case you need a little boost before lunch. And then after lunch is when you can have your dessert and your coffee after you have a good Christmas dinner together with us. So I hope you'll stay for that. A couple of quick questions. Are you a fellow priest with me? Have you confessed your sin? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ alone as your Lord and Savior? If you haven't done that, then today come talk to me after the service. There's nothing special that I can do other than point you to God's word and say, this is what it says. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's all it says. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have trusted him, are you holding fast to that confession of your faith? Or are you still trying to add something extra? Do you feel like there's just more that I need to do for God to really be happy with me? I said the prayer, but I really have to do all of these things, and then God will be okay with me. That's not what Scripture says. Paul said, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift from God. It's not a result of works, so that none of us could boast. Do you consider carefully how you could stir up, how you can encourage others to love and good works? Where are you serving in our local church? There's a brochure out at the Welcome Center called Share, and it's an opportunity for you to check off boxes and say, these are ways I'd like to encourage others, and I want to get involved in our church. And finally, when Paul said, don't neglect to gather together, is church your first priority? Is coming out to fellowship, to be part of a small group, to be part of a Bible study? Is this the thing that you say, I need this week more than anything else? Because there are lots and lots of things fighting for our time and our attention. Belonging to, joining with a local church is the thing that God commands. So let's make the most of it. As I said before, it's a privilege for us to gather and worship. Mark's going to come. We're going to sing a final song. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come into your presence directly, that we can pray, that we can offer up our thanks, our praise, our worship to you, that we can confess our sins directly to you. We don't need to go to another person. Thank you that Jesus Christ broke down that wall of separation between God and man. Thank you that that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, that you ripped it open so that we could have access directly to you, that we could come in confidence to the throne of grace, and we could obtain your grace and your mercy whenever we need it. Father, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.